You open up to Mark chapter 14 as we continue along our exposition throughout the Gospel of Mark. We come to verses 27 to 31. And actually the song that we just sang, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, what an appropriate song, Katie, for us to introduce our text with. I like in the second verse where it talks about tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. And we're going to be looking at just some of that failure that we'll be dealing with in our section today and how it applied to the disciples and how it applies to us. We're going to start our reading actually in verse 26, which is somewhat of a transition verse here that we talked about last week as it brought us from the context where the Passover had been celebrated, where the Lord Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper after Judas had gone out and departed, and he had his 11 remaining apostles there. He instituted for the first time there the Lord's Supper. And then it says in verse 26, after singing a hymn, probably from Psalm 118, as it was their custom to sing those series of hymns from 115 to 118 at that time, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so you have a transfer geographically as they move from the upper room context. Now they're moving out, departing from the city of Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron there, and going up into the Mount of Olives for what is going to take place. Now the chronology of this, as we get into these next verses, since all of the Gospels record this incident, it's a little bit difficult sometimes to sort through the chronology because Mark and Matthew, we're studying Mark, they both agree in placing these next verses that we're going to study on the way to Gethsemane as Jesus is traveling to the Mount of Olives there. But Luke and John record the warning as actually being given in the upper room. Now, there's different ways to look at that. Maybe there were two. Maybe Jesus gave the warning twice, and that's probably the easiest way to interpret this. But we're going to look at it in the context that we find it in Mark. So we're reading now, beginning in verse 27, a very short passage for this morning. And Jesus said to them, so he's got the remaining 11 apostles, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent love for us in the sending of your Son, in your loyalty and your steadfastness towards us as those whom you have elected and have drawn to yourself by your great love. We thank you that you persist in keeping us, in maintaining our relationship with you, in protecting us from temptation, and in recovering us when we fall. We thank you for all that you do by your grace, despite our sinfulness, despite all the ways in which we disappoint, all the ways in which we fail, that yet you lift us up, and that you give us the victory by your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name that you might instruct us this morning by your Spirit. Amen. Thank you. In the intensity of warfare, there's nothing more disturbing or more discouraging than to have a comrade in arms sort of turn tail and flee on the battlefield, just under the pressure, under the danger, under the stress, just to become a deserter in the face of the imminent danger. Because warfare forges such a strong bond with those who are participating because you have to depend on the man next to you. You're depending upon one another to have each other's back. You're dependent upon one another to be in this until the end. And so you have this strong relationship. Just the other day, I was watching a film, an older film by Mel Gibson that he starred in. It was about the Vietnam War. It was called We Were Soldiers. you know, such a violent, bloody affair, and yet these men bonded together. I mean, it made me thankful that I wasn't called to have to participate in that conflict, because many of my age, you know, very close to me, were ones that had the draft numbers. My draft number was like 99, would have been called, except it was the year they stopped the draft. But I thought, wow, just a few years earlier, these were the men who were so young, and here they were on the battlefield, and how they bonded together, trusted one another, but served in that type of conflict. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they're actually united together in a conflict that has much more serious consequences. This warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is even more dangerous, has even more serious eternal consequences. And as the intensity of this warfare between God's program, what he wants to accomplish, and Satan's program, how he wants to thwart what God wants to do, how Satan has his own agenda, as this intensity between these forces, as it ramps up here to the point where Jesus is hours away now from going to his death on the cross. The events that we're studying took place on the Thursday night of his betrayal, the Thursday night as he was then going to be brought to trial, and as he was then going to be the next day, Friday, be brought to further trials and end up being crucified on that Friday. So this is just hours before Jesus goes to the cross. Surely there was never a time when loyalty and courage would be more in demand. And yet, sadly, there was never a time when Jesus would end up being more alone on the battlefield, as everybody left, everybody forsook him, and as he stood his ground alone. Now, John Mark, who wrote the gospel here, he knew what it was to be labeled a deserter, to be labeled a failure in terms of spiritual ministry. Remember, after he had left the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in the lurch, he had run back home from Pamphylia. This was recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 36 to 41. Later on, he wanted to return to the mission field, and the Apostle Paul would have none of it. He said, even though Barnabas wanted to take him with Paul and Barnabas, Paul said, I'm not having anything of it. He proved he was disloyal. He was a defector. He was a turncoat. He didn't, when the pressure was on, I couldn't count on him there to be with me. He denied his loyalty, and he fell under the pressure. And yet Barnabas, who was the one who was the son of encouragement, the one who was so positive in his outlook, Barnabas said, well, I'll take him under my wing. And so Barnabas and Paul had such a disagreement over this that they ended up forming two different missionary teams. And Barnabas and John Mark went off one direction, and Paul took Silas with him, and they went off another direction. But John Mark knew what it was to be labeled a deserter and a failure. But of course, he knew what it was also to be restored to a position of usefulness, where God, in his grace, caused John Mark to be able to redeem his reputation there, be able to be so useful that Paul would later commend him. And Paul would turn around his appraisal of Mark and realize that, yes, Jesus has made him into a stalwart and a courageous warrior for the faith. So John Mark knew what it was like to be labeled a deserter. Certainly, Peter knew what it was like to be labeled a deserter, because Mark, it turns out, got most of his information for his gospel. He got it from Peter. So he got it firsthand from the one who had experienced the things that we're going to be reading about here and then studying in subsequent weeks, as we see the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gives here about the betrayal. We'll see in a few weeks that exactly as Jesus said it would take place, they, all of them, went ahead and denied him. They, all of them, deserted him. I'm going to use those words sort of synonymously, denial and desertion. And so we're going to see that Peter, if you get into his mindset, it was not a time that he was proud of. That's one thing that strikes you about the scriptures. They don't just record the pleasant things. They record all the warts and all the bad spots as well, whether you're talking about David and what transpired in his sinfulness, or Peter. And when you talk about things that don't make him look so good, I mean, certainly this was an embarrassing and a shameful episode for Peter. Must have brought back painful memories. And yet, while he knew what it meant to be labeled a deserter and a failure, and how he viewed himself in that way, he also knew what it meant to experience the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, to be restored to a position of leadership and of such choice service for the Lord, that God had not cast him aside and just said, well, I'm done with you. I've got nothing left to do with you. And subsequently, both Mark and Peter proved their loyalty and devotion to Christ. Actually, their faith was strengthened by episodes like this. They were able to minister more effectively because they were more in touch with who they were as sinners. They were more in touch with their weakness and how much they needed to rely on the Lord Jesus and couldn't rely on the flesh to accomplish anything of value for Christ. And so this drove them, I'm sure, to their knees in humility as they were overwhelmed with the grace of the Lord Jesus to use them in this way. They understood what Paul wrote about later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that his power is actually perfected in our weakness. So yes, we make our boast in the Lord. That's the only one that we can boast in. But we can also boast in our weakness because it drives us to see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus and how he enables us to do things by his power that we're unable to do in our own flesh and in our own strength. So this passage, as we look at, if you look at the outline in the back of your bulletin and follow along there, we're going to look at the main lesson that we get from the text, that we, as sinful human beings, despite our connection to the Lord Jesus, despite our belief in him, despite our desire to follow him, we cannot guarantee unbroken loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. We can make all sorts of claims, and you hear all the time people making great professions of, I'll follow Jesus anywhere. I'll do whatever Jesus calls me to do. I'll be the most loyal. I'll be the one that goes to the ends of the earth. I'll be the one that I'll be there to stand and die for Jesus. I'll be the one to do this, to do that. Well, look back throughout scriptural history. Look back in the Old Testament times when you see the covenant proclaimed to the Jews. And you see the prophets putting it before them and saying, now you have to make a decision today. Are you going to stand with God? Are you going to be faithful to the Lord's covenant? And the people make great professions. That's for me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they make these great professions, and yet you see the history and the cycles throughout the Old Testament of these great professions, and yet they cycle down into apostasy, and they cycle down into idolatry, and they cycle down into all this failure to really be loyal to God. And then they have the cycle of repentance, God disciplining them to the point that they come to repentance, and then they come back up to a walk of faith and obedience. So we have to be circumspect. We have to be humble. We can't let pride overtake us. As we read this account, we certainly can't be critical of Peter and the other disciples, saying, well, boy, I would never be in that position. You know, that would never be me. We better not be putting ourselves in that position, because the point of the passage is to show that even though these were men of steel, even though these were the best disciples that you could find, the ones that Christ had poured his life and ministry into for 3 years, the ones that had the best preparation and the best teaching, and the ones who were going to be the leaders of their church, if they could fall like they do here, what does that say about us? They might be men of steel, but they have feet of straw. We are just as capable of falling. And so this is a humbling passage for us. We're going to look at four different observations, four different sort of ways we chunk up this passage so that we can get our arms around it. And first of all, in verse 27, we're going to see that this desertion, this denial, was predicted by Jesus according to Old Testament prophecy. It certainly was something that not what the disciples wanted to hear in terms of the last words of Jesus, he's about to go to the cross. Certainly they're looking for, I'm sure, words of encouragement, words that are going to help them to stand fast. I'm sure they were shocked when Jesus came out with this shocking prediction that he makes here. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Wow, that must have cut them to the quick. Not exactly what they were looking to hear. We need a little bit of background here, and I'd turn over to John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15, and we're going to look at this concept of abiding, this concept of perseverance, which is so important as a Christian doctrine. Perseverance is really the opposite of desertion. It's the opposite of denial. If you remain connected to Jesus Christ, you remain loyal to Jesus Christ, you remain in allegiance to Jesus Christ, That's the opposite of deserting him or of denying him. And in John chapter 15, Jesus gives clear instruction here as part of his discourse in the upper room. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And he goes on and he commands them in verse 4. He says, abide in me, remain in me is what that says, and I in you. Persevere, abide, remain. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And he goes on and continues this teaching here. The analogy that he's giving from their agricultural farming setting where they're familiar with what takes place here, he's saying, look, you want to be a branch that stays connected to the life that's in this vine, because if you are cut off from that, if you desert and defect to the point where you have no perseverance, where you do not remain in the vine, you are going to be exposed as one who is a false professor, like Judas is. He's giving this example because it applies to the one who has just gone out from them. Judas is the one that's going out to say, hey, he's going to go and betray the Lord Jesus. Judas is the one that's the perfect example of the branch that's going to be gathered up and burned. This is the burning that speaks of eternal hell fire, of the judgment and the wrath of God upon those who fail to persevere, because the characteristic of one who has genuine faith is that he will persevere to the end. He will remain in his connection to Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to point out is that does not mean that there are no failures. That does not mean that there are no, like the disciples here, no falling away for a time, no disloyalty for a time. But it means that the characteristic of the life remains one of perseverance. So for true believers, they would persevere, they would abide, they would not end up being broken off from the tree and burned as Judas was. So the defection that we're talking about in Mark's gospel here, flip back to Mark 14, the defection we're talking about is very different from that of Judas. John MacArthur writes, he says, the shame of Judas was the shame of unbelief. It's in connection with John 15. The shame of the 11 was the shame of weakness. The shame of Judas was irretrievable, was without remedy. The shame of the disciples was temporary, and they could be restored back to their relationship of faith. So they had still an unbroken faith relationship. They never were removed out of the family of God. They didn't lose their salvation and then have to gain their salvation back. Once they had their salvation, it was forever. So there's a big distinction between the types of disloyalty that we're speaking about here. So Jesus, what he gives to his disciples, the ones that are not, the Judas has already left. So the one who's going to not persevere to the end, he's already gone out. He's going to be the branch that is burned. And now he's speaking to the remaining 11. He's speaking to all of them. He doesn't single out one in particular. He speaks to them as a group. And he makes this shocking prediction. He says, all of you, without exception, you will all fall away. At this crucial point in time, when Jesus, in a sense, needs them the most, even though we know Jesus doesn't need anybody, and yet this bond of soldiers or in this warfare together, it's never more important to stand shoulder to shoulder than when the pressure is on and you're facing the adversary directly. And so here he says, what's going to happen is you're going to all fall away. We have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by fall away? It's a Greek verb that comes from this image of an animal being entrapped or snared into a trap that, as he goes for the bait and the lure, the trap, the stick falls and the trap falls on him and the animal is snared there. And he says, that's what's going to happen. All of you are going to be snared in a trap, as it were, and you're going to fall. You're going to betray me. You're going to be subject to what you've forgotten about, and that is your own weakness and the fact that your heart is deceitful, and the fact that you don't have the strength to stand on your own. And you can make all these types of protestations of how great your discipleship is and how great your loyalty is to Jesus, but they won't do you any good because you don't have the strength to stand on your own. Now, what Jesus does not mean here, like I've already said, he does not mean, when he talks about falling away, he does not mean that you're going to fall from grace, that you're going to lose your salvation. That cannot be because of all the scriptures we have that so clearly teach us of how God preserves those that are his own. Just real simply, back in John chapter 10, which is a great context for us, because it talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. And this is in the context here in Mark's gospel. He talks about the God the Father smiting the shepherd. Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd in our passage as well. In John chapter 10, Jesus is making the point that he's the good shepherd in contrast to the hireling. When the pressure comes and the wolf comes or someone comes to attack the sheep, the one that's just being paid minimum wage, he's gone. You know, he's saying, you're not paying me enough. You know, this isn't worth it to me. Yeah, the sheep are important, but they're not that important to me. I'm out of here. Whereas Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one who's going to lay down his life for the sheep. That's how much I love the sheep. And so he says in John chapter 10, verse 27, what he says about eternal security. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Think of that concept. If you're given as a gift, not something you worked for, it's not based on your merit, it's not based on your performance, it's not based on what you're doing, it's given as a free gift. If you're given that gift of salvation, and the nature of that salvation is eternal life, well, if it has a point where it stops, it was never eternal life when it was given. He says, when I give it to you, it's eternal. So at the point that it's given to you, you have it forever, or it wouldn't be a gift by nature characterized as eternal life. He says, I give you eternal life. They will never perish. That's the promise that Jesus makes. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He reinforces that as he goes on and he says, my Father, who has given them to me as a gift, given these believers to me as the church. My Father is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he goes on and says, I and the Father are one. And he makes this mysterious statement about the Trinity and about the unity in personhood between God the Father and God the Son. So this is just one statement. We could go through many other scriptures like this where Jesus teaches, look, when I'm making this prediction here about you, and you're not in the class of Judas, when I'm making this prediction about you as my true children, as my true disciples, yet I'm saying you will all fall away. I'm not saying that you're going to in any way lose your salvation. But what I am saying, and I think Steve Lawson, I think he gave a good definition of this. He says, I'm talking about momentarily and temporarily falling from your commitment of loyalty and from your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something that happens on a temporary basis, but it affects the expression outwardly of your commitment and your allegiance to Jesus. You are failing to follow through and be who you really are, and to really be consistent in your walk at that point in time. And so it's a failure. It's a spiritual falling. It's a spiritual failure. But it's not something that's irretrievable, like it was when you get to apostasy. When you talk about people who had a false profession of faith, who claim to be sitting among us. We don't see anything different. We don't know whether they're genuinely trusting the Lord or not. But in their hearts, eventually, they're exposed by God as being false professors of the faith. And so 1 John writes, he says, they went out from us. They went out from us. They had the spirit of Antichrist. They didn't have the spirit of Christ. They were exposed as ones who were never really of us. They were never really genuinely connected to the vine. They were just these branches that made false profession of faith, but they were nothing more than dead branches that just fell off, didn't have any connection to the life, and will be burned up. That's what apostasy is all about. But here, Jesus is saying for his true disciples, he says, you will fall away in terms of your expression of allegiance and of loyalty at a point in time, and yet you'll be recoverable. And you know this is true, he says, because Jesus points to the scriptural fulfillment from Old Testament prophecy. He quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He quotes from God's word, as Jesus did all of the time. He knew God's word so thoroughly. He pulls out this obscure reference in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, because it is written in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, there's this prophetic passage that says, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They'll be scattered to the point that they will deny me. They will desert me. Now, it's significant here, the I that's referenced. Who is it that's going to smite down the good shepherd? It's interesting, it's not the Jewish religious authorities that are in view here, even though they're certainly going to be culpable, and they're going to be responsible. It's not the Roman authorities. It's not Pilate and his cronies and the ones that are going to nail Jesus to the cross, even though they're going to be culpable and wicked and held accountable. This is talking about God the Father personally. It's saying it's in the will and by the direction and by the direct agency of God the Father. He is the one who's going to personally smite and strike down the good shepherd. This had to be shocking to the disciples as well, to try and grasp how is it that it's in the plan of God that God the Father is going to put to death God the Son. And yet, if you look at the most famous Old Testament prophecies that we have about the Messiah, about his coming, about his mission to come for atonement, to come to provide a sacrifice for sin, to come to suffer and to die for us, to propitiate the wrath of God. In the two most famous passages, you have this same emphasis that it is God the Father that's putting the Son to death. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are the passages that I would point to as the most fundamental in terms of communicating this aspect of the death of Christ by prophetic word. Psalm 22, verse 1, Christ cries out from the cross, my God, talking to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? He's not on the cross crying out primarily, why have my disciples forsaken me? Why has Peter deserted me? Where have you all gone? That's not what we hear him crying from the cross. We hear him crying out, my God, God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Because it was the hand of God the Father that was heavy upon Christ the Son there on the cross. And that was what most contributed to his agony. Our sins were laid upon him. You had the agony of that. You had the agony of all this desertion taking place, but you had the agony of the disconnect in fellowship between the Father and the Son, which was the most crucial part of it all. Psalm 22, verse 13, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd as he hung there for those hours on the cross. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. You, God the Father, you lay me in the dust of death. The one that he had a relationship with from all eternity. This is not some peripheral relationship. This is a relationship between God the Son and God the Father from all eternity. And he says, you are the one that have laid me in the dust of death. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Talking about the suffering servant, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. By whom was he stricken? He says, smitten of God and afflicted. This was the good shepherd that was struck down, that was smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So here you have the good shepherd, the one that didn't run away like the hireling, the one that didn't even call for 10,000 angels to rescue him from the cross, although he could have, but the one who willingly suffered and laid down his life as a sacrifice for us, who loves the sheep to the extent that he's willing to die on the cross in the very face of their desertion, at the very time when they are expressing the enmity in their heart that really by nature we are born into this world as enemies to God. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born with a bent not to have a love for God, not to want to go God's ways. We're born with that selfishness where we want to live for ourselves. We want nobody to rule over us. We want to do our own thing. And at the very moment when we're expressing that wickedness, Jesus is there dying for us even as enemies. And how much more will he do anything for us after he's reconciled us to himself? But what a sad state of affairs for the sheep to be scattered. God has always intended for his sheep to be shepherded. He wants his sheep to be nurtured. He wants his sheep to be fed. He doesn't want me to be up here this morning spouting poison, spouting something that's adulterous. He wants you to receive the genuine word of God that has value for your souls. That's the type of shepherding God wants to provide. It's always a sad case when God's people, when God's sheep, are not being shepherded faithfully and correctly. And yet, Jeremiah chapter 23, we won't turn there, but it's a long passage that you can read where the prophet rails against the false prophets who are not shepherding God's people appropriately. They're making up things. They're coming with their own imaginations and their own interpretations, and they're not accurately representing God's will to the people. And so God speaks out in judgment against these false prophets, and he talks about the chaos that ensues when you have all these sheep scattered who don't have any shepherd to genuinely take care of them. But in that same context, God graciously introduces again the eschatological promise that the Messiah will return the second time, not speaking of the first coming, but talking about how as a righteous branch, he will grow up and he will come back in his second coming to establish a kingdom of righteousness, where he will reign in a way where God's sheep will be nurtured and protected and fed and allowed to live in peace and prosperity and righteousness. And so that is the ultimate expectation that God the Father wants to see. Well, that's the first point. Desertion. The first point, if you're not familiar with me, the first point always gets about 95% of the attention. You know, and then we start getting our track shoes on and we go a little faster. So desertion, denial. That was predicted by Jesus according to Old Testament prophecy. It was a shocking prediction, and it had its scriptural fulfillment there from Zechariah. Secondly, verse 28, back in Mark 14. Verse 28, if we read that, it says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." We see here how the love of Jesus can rescue and restore deserters. It's an amazing thing to comprehend, try to comprehend the depth of the love of Jesus, who reaches out at this very moment in time and gives these gracious words to say, "Look, I'm going to make to you two promises, a promise of resurrection and a promise of restoration." This promise of resurrection says, "But after I have been raised," in other words, this is a certainty, this is a fact that you can look forward to, that the death on the cross, the shepherd being smitten by God the Father, is not the end of the story. That's not where things are going to stop. Things have to cycle through that. We have to progress through that. We have to be crucified. We have to die. We have to be buried in order to raise again in victory, in triumph. Jesus says there's going to be tremendous victory. I'm going to be raised by this same God the Father that smote me. I'm going to be raised because His wrath is going to be propitiated. It's going to be satisfied because I died as an innocent and a righteous substitute. I could take the judgment that you deserve to take. And so God's wrath and his judgment will be satisfied, his holiness. Everything will be okay with the judge, and I'll be able to have my righteousness imputed over to your account so that God, when he looks at you, can see my righteousness instead of your sinfulness. So he says, all this is going to take place, and what my resurrection will authenticate is that who I claim to be as the Messiah, that I am who I claim to be. Who I claim to be as the coming King, I am who I claim to be. That I am one with the Father. That all of these claims are genuine and are true because in my resurrection, I have achieved victory, victory over sin. Sin will no longer have dominion over you because I will have triumphed over sin. I will have triumphed over death. Death can no longer claim you. You will no longer live under the fear of death. You will no longer see death as that tyrant that stands out there as the one who will claim you as its victim. But I will have triumph over death. Death will just be the passageway to union with me in eternity, to a glorified body. That's what death will be. He says, I will have triumphed over Satan, over Satan's agenda to try and stop me from going to the cross, to try to stop you from genuinely believing. All of Satan's program will be wiped out. It is God's program that's going to be fulfilled in great detail. So he says, I will have victory and I will have triumph over all of these things. So I'm going to the cross, but I'm going to the cross for your benefit. It's love for you that has driven me to fulfill this mission. So this desertion will not be the end of the story for the apostles. Instead, Jesus promises that he's going to meet them in Galilee, just as he had promised before. So there's this promise of restoration. I will go before you to Galilee. Look at chapter 16, how this is reiterated after the resurrection as they come looking for the body of Jesus. In chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, you see the message from the angel here. It says in verse 6, don't be amazed that you didn't find Jesus here. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who's been crucified. You shouldn't expect to find him here. Why are you here looking for his body? He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. The place is here. He's not here. Go tell his disciples and Peter, where should you expect to find him? He's going ahead of you to Galilee, where he promised to meet him. There you'll see him. Remember, just as he told you. He told you. After the resurrection, we would meet up again in Galilee, where he would finally finish the commissioning of you and the sending off, where you would be his leaders in this movement of the Great Commission, of evangelism, of making of disciples, where you would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, whom he would send once he arises and ascends back up to be with the Father in heaven. He would send this comforter, this helper, this teacher, this great spirit of power, and who would make you effectual in ministry, because it's not reliance upon self that's going to accomplish anything. You'll be able to abide in me as the Holy Spirit works through you. And so there's this great promise of restoration that follows the promise of resurrection. What a tremendous encouragement this word should be to us today. I mean, there might be all types of failures in our life that we can look back to, in ways that we have not been loyal to the Lord Jesus, ways that we have let Jesus down in a sense, ways in which we have been embarrassed to stand up and to bear witness and to really follow through on our commitment to walk as a Christian, to walk as Jesus Christ, to treat others as Jesus Christ would have us treat them. And there are all sorts of ways in which we have proven to be failures because of our weakness and our sin and the ways in which we stray. And yet, what an encouragement that Jesus has this word of promise of restoration, that he is able to take and to lift up each one of us from our failures and is able to equip us and to cause us to persevere in the faith and cause us to be restored to useful service, to a fulfilling ministry. But that's not the application that Peter takes here as we get to verses 29 and 30. We're going to see Peter's reaction, and it's so characteristic of Peter. I mean, it's so like Peter. We're going to see his protestations that he makes, and I've titled this, Desertion Cannot Be Prevented by Good Intentions. Peter has a lot of good intentions. He has a lot of sincerity, has a good heart in what he says, but he is so wrong in what he says here. He says in verse 29, but Peter said to him, after he had just heard Jesus' prophecy about all will fall away, his promise of the resurrection, his promise of restoration, and yet Peter disputes all of that, even though he knows that Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus is sent from God. He's speaking the words of God, and yet Peter has the audacity to say and to speak up and say, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Wow. I mean, you look at how bold Peter is. His virtue is also his greatest vice. I mean, how bold he is also how stubborn he is and how thick-headed he is and how he puts his foot in his mouth. I mean, the disciples, it turns out, they're all saying and thinking the same thing. Mm-hmm. They're going to be insisting in the same thing, but Peter's the first one to put it out there because he's just so quick to speak, and that's who he is. Remember look at Mark chapter 8, where Jesus had given an earlier prophecy about his suffering that was coming up, and we see the reaction of Peter was exactly the same. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected, and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. Jesus has laid out, this is the plan of God. This is going to happen. You can count on it. Jesus is putting his name on it and saying, this is it. And yet Peter, it says he was stating the matter plainly. He wasn't hiding it from them. Peter should have gotten it. But the reaction, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. No, that's not how it's going down. You got, I mean, we went through that. We've looked at consistently. This is how Peter responds. Somehow he thinks he knows better. Somehow he thinks that he can make things in his mind right. And so he speaks out, and what he demonstrates, as he pushes back, as Jesus gives this prophecy, and he demonstrates his own pride and arrogance to call Jesus out, to say, Jesus, you're wrong. I know better than you. This is how it's going to go. It's not going to go down the way you say. It's not going to be everybody. What pride, what arrogance that Peter demonstrates here. He demonstrates that he's a self-reliant person. He's overconfident. He believes in his own abilities. And he has this sense that the world commends this sense of confidence. That's what the world asks you to have. Believe in yourself. You know, you can do it. Can do it. You just have to believe. Well, that's Peter. He's the epitome of what our culture would like to put out there and say, be a Peter. And so he puts himself out that way. But he demonstrates as well a blind spot with respect to really understanding who he is, coming to grips with his own weakness and his own sinfulness, and knowing his heart. He doesn't really see into his heart. He's deceived by his heart. His heart, of course, that's what Jeremiah tells us. The heart is just so deceitful. It tells us lies about ourselves. It fools us if we believe what our heart's telling us. As sincere as Peter is, as good intentions as he has, those good intentions have no value. They're steering him down the wrong course because he's disputing with Jesus. He's demonstrating also an attitude of superiority. Listen how he compares himself with the other disciples. Well, I'm not disputing that it might be true that they'll all fall away. Here, hand in hand, I've been ministering. These are my buddies. These are my best friends. I'm not here defending them. Peter's not speaking up and saying, well, Andrew would never do that. My brother. I know Andrew wouldn't do that. No, Peter says, yeah, they all might do that. I don't doubt that for a minute. But me, I wouldn't do that because of how highly he thinks of himself. He has this elitist attitude, this superior attitude where he's protesting that this couldn't be true of me. So verse 30, we have Jesus giving, after Peter has demonstrated this inflated opinion of his own spiritual ability. So he has an inflated opinion of himself, and Jesus responds with this deflating prophecy saying, no, I didn't get it wrong. You know, you should listen up. I got it right. And let me give you some more details just to bring this home to you so that there'll be no doubt about what I said. So Jesus now goes into great detail, which he didn't do before. Jesus said to him, truly, I said, well, when he brings out that truly word, that's a pay attention type of word. You know, that's when the parent is sitting the child down and saying, now you listen to me. This is for sure. This is the last time, I think, that Jesus is going to use this expression before he goes to the cross. He's used it on numerous occasions. Sort of like one commentator said, it's sort of like getting out your yellow highlighter, you know, and putting it on there and saying, now you really got to pay attention to these words here. When you study for the test, go back and look at all the yellow highlighted items and make sure that you got that one. Okay, so that's what he's saying to Peter. Say, let me highlight this one for you a little bit because you're thick-headed and you're not getting it. So he says, truly, I say to you, don't be criticizing me and disputing with what I say. He says, that you yourself, yeah, I'm talking about you, Peter, I'm talking about you. He says, let's forget about the other 11. Before I talked about all of you. But now we're not talking about all of you. He says, you've made it about you, so I'll make it about you. We're talking about you yourself. So he puts that with emphasis in the Greek. He says, this is going to happen. This isn't something that I'm talking about that's going to happen 30 years later in some obscure setting that you're not even going to know when it happens. He says, no, this isn't something that you're going to forget about. You won't have any connection to the word I gave you. He says, this is going to happen right tonight. This is going to happen in the next coming hours. He says, this is going to happen this very night. He says, I'll even give it more concrete timetable than that. He says, before a cock crows twice. That's interesting, the detail that's put in here. The other Gospels don't have that detail of the cock crowing twice. They say before the cock crows. But here, Mark's got the details right, and he's got them from Peter. Peter got the message, but he didn't really get it at this point. But he got it later on. When it happened, he got it. Okay. But here, it says, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me not just once. That would be awful. I mean, Peter couldn't even abide with that. I will never deny you. And so the Lord says, you're not just going to deny me once, Peter. That'd be bad enough. You're not just going to deny me twice. You're going to deny me three times. I mean, that's Peter, you know. It's everything is to the nth degree with Peter. Everything is intensified when it comes to Peter. And so this rooster crowing, this would mark a time frame of 3 a.m. The rooster would crow by 3 a.m., and now it's going to crow twice by 3 a.m., and by that time, by 3 a.m., you will have already denied me three times. There will be three specific settings in which the issue is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a companion? Are you loyal to Jesus Christ? Do you want to be identified with Jesus Christ? And he's going to say, I don't even know the man. You're not just going to say, well, I'm not a big fan. You're not just going to say, well, I don't subscribe to everything that Jesus subscribes. You know, there are a few things that Jesus teaches that maybe I don't agree. No, you're going to say, I don't even know the man. Reminds me of politicians, you know. They say, I don't even know, you know, these people are making actions. I don't even know these people. What do you mean you don't even know these people? There's volumes of data that say you know these. I don't know. It's just ridiculous, Peter. Peter's going to make this claim. I don't even know you. And so this is just so embarrassing. And then we get insight from Luke chapter 22. Turn over to Luke chapter 22, because what's happening here, Peter is not acting independently. He's not acting completely alone in what he's doing here, even though he is certainly culpable and guilty. It says, Jesus gives us some insight here in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The same incident, he says, Simon, it's interesting, he uses Simon's old name here. He doesn't use the name Peter, which means rock. He used Simon, which I think means like shaky or something. But it's not, it's not as positive as Petra, as rock, you know. So Jesus takes him back to his old, you know, in your pre-conversion days. Before I found you and transformed you and made you one of my disciples, I'm bringing you back to your old name here. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What is behind this? You are getting a big push. You're getting a big push from Satan, and you're giving in to that temptation. You are yielding to Satan's will for your life. You're following Satan's agenda in what you're doing. But did I throw you off? Did I cast you off and say, I'm never going to have anything to do with Peter? No, he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's why we persevere in the faith. Why do believers persevere in the faith? Because we have a great high priest, an advocate, who prays for us that our faith would not fail. He says, and you, he says, this is another prophecy Jesus gives. When once you have turned again, you will turn again. You will be part of this restoration. He says, I have a plan for you still. Once you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. You've been the leader in being outspoken and rebuking what I had to say here, but you are also going to be the leader when it comes to encouraging the brethren who are going to be feeling bad about themselves. They're going to be beating themselves up. They're going to have a hard time accepting the forgiveness that I extend. Do we ever treat ourselves that way? When we find ourselves, when our sinfulness is exposed and we realize how we've let the Lord down, do we beat ourselves up? Do we have a hard time forgiving ourselves and accepting the forgiveness that Christ has for us? And Peter's going to be now the leader in saying, I'm going to teach you what it means to be receptive towards the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is all very well and good what we're studying here, but how do we deny Jesus Christ today? I mean, we know how unbelievers deny Jesus. I mean, they have the characteristic bent of their lives of refusing to repent from their sins, of refusing to submit to Jesus and putting their faith in him as Lord and Savior. They might say nice things about Jesus, but they don't really confess him for who he is. They don't really have any allegiance in terms of their lifestyle. Their lifestyle is one of rejecting loyalty to Jesus. But what about Christians? What about us? There are instances, I'm sure, that you can think of where we have been ashamed or we've been silent when we needed to speak up and we needed to bear witness and we needed to identify with Jesus, and we just have taken the silent road of the cowardly approach of, well, I just, you know, I don't feel equipped, or I don't feel ready, or I don't feel... And so there have been ways, I'm sure, I can say for myself, ways in which I've been disloyal. I haven't really expressed the allegiance that I should and denied him in some fashion. And yet, can appreciate the restoration and the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But Peter goes on here. We'll finish up in verse 31. So verse 31, you would expect that at this juncture, Peter would bow the knee and he would say, "Lord, I repent of my arrogance, of my stubbornness, of my pushing back against what you have said. I fully understand and embrace what you are teaching here, and I look forward to the restoration that will happen." But he doesn't say any of that. He now intensifies. He says, "You're coming." Jesus has everybody's upping the ante here. I mean, Jesus starts out saying, "You all will deny me." And Peter pushes back and says, "Not I. I won't be the one." And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, you will. And not only that, but you're going to do it three times." And Peter pushes back and says, "No, I won't." He says, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny." So they just up the ante one after another. And now you have the other disciples who've been listening. They all chip in and you have this intensified profession of just this, I've called it presumptuous self-confidence. You could put any self-word you want there. Self-reliant, self-assured, self-conceited, self-whatever. It's all about self. It's nothing about humility, about understanding our sinfulness, and about recognizing our need for the grace of the Lord Jesus for whatever we do. And so this desertion cannot be prevented by some type of presumptuous self-confidence. As loud as Peter and the others want to holler, it really doesn't do any good. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, and there are times in our lives where we are faithless. Here it happened to all the disciples. They proved in this instance, they're going to prove to be faithless. That's not the characteristic of their life in general. But in Timothy it says, in that condition, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we tend to think too highly of ourselves. We need to be careful. We need to check ourselves to make sure that, remember, it's he who thinks he stands had better take heed lest he fall. It's pride that goes before a fall. If those closest to Christ were susceptible to this, how much more are we susceptible to this? Our heart, we know, is deceitful. The pathway of self-reliance will always lead to spiritual failure. We have to understand our weakness. But the most encouraging lesson that we get from this is how the Lord is able to restore and to forgive and to bring back to spiritual usefulness those who have fallen in this way. So how do we treat others? When we find someone, a brother who has fallen, how do we respond to them? We better be as gracious and as forgiving as looking for restoration as Jesus is, rather than wanting to put them down and wanting to condemn them and wanting to be judgmental on them. And so I think this passage is just speaks to all of us of the need for humility and our need to embrace the forgiveness that our Lord Jesus offers. Let's pray.